The trajectory of my life was completely changed one evening decades ago when I found myself wondering how I had gotten where I was. I mean, I was a Christian, but if I was honest, my life didn't look all that different from the lives of my moral yet unbelieving friends. And truly, I did not know how to remedy that. So the only thing that I knew how to do, which was to re-say a prayer asking God to save me in case I wasn't. But I still couldn't shake that nagging feeling that if I didn't actually do something differently, I might repeat this process over and over again over the course of my life. So in my desperation, I cried out to God, like, what now? I don't think I actually expected God to answer me. But over the next several weeks, he sure did. I got the same message over and over again. Read the Bible. It was everywhere. Scanning through radio stations, stop and listen and hear that. I saw it on a billboard. So because I was convinced that God had actually answered my question, and probably also because my way wasn't really working, I set out on a quest to actually put his instructions to me into practice. Started small, one chapter a night. If I missed a night or two or many, I just picked back up. And I know that believing God and actually putting his instructions to me into practice is what changed the trajectory of my life. Throughout the book of Joshua, we are going to be continually made aware of the importance of receiving instructions from God and then putting those instructions into practice. I recently read a quote that has impacted me very much. There's a difference between believing in God and believing God. Look really closely. There's a difference between believing in God and believing God. This theme of believing God is seen throughout this week's passage. So as we work our way through the text, we're going to pay close attention to ways in which this text challenges us to believe God more fully. Okay, so the book of Joshua opens shortly after the death of Moses. Now, before this, God had appointed Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. And Joshua was not a surprising selection. He had been Moses' assistant for 40 years. He had proven himself faithful. He had led the Israelites in battle. And so the book opens with God addressing Joshua directly. Whenever God speaks, we should pay attention. So let's look closely at what God said to Joshua. Joshua 1, starting in verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you and all the people prepare to cross over the Jordan to the land I'm giving the Israelites. I've given you every place where the sole of your foot treads, just as I promised Moses. Your territory will be from the wilderness and Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates River, all the land of the Hittites, and west to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. I will be with you just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their ancestors to give them as an inheritance. Above all, be strong and very courageous to observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Okay, so God says quite a bit here. This passage is full of promises and assurances, and it is also full of instructions. And this is actually how all of God's word is. full of promises, assurances, and instructions. But I wonder, how many of us come to the Bible looking for promises and assurances, but maybe not instructions? But this is the first thing that we can notice about believing God. We believe God by receiving his promises and his assurances, and by obeying his instructions. So let's look closely at some of God's instructions in this first section. First, I want you to notice that God gave specific instructions about what he was giving the Israelites. He did not tell them to go conquer whatever they wanted. He was giving them a specific section of land. Listen, God did not just give the Israelites a section of land. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, we see that God gave the Moabites a specific section of land, and he gave the Edomites a specific section of land. And God even told the Israelites not to try to take any of that land, or they would be unsuccessful. God is creator, and he is sovereign, and it is fully within his right to do whatever he pleases with what he has created. And that includes the land. So God was giving the Israelites a very specific section of land. God also instructed Joshua to be strong and courageous. In fact, he said this 3 times. I don't know about you, but I have tended to think of these things as things that I either am or am not, like static qualities that you possess or don't. But if these are something that a person is destined to be or not be, then God would not have commanded Joshua 3 times to be these things. So we have to have some amount of agency here. We can choose to be strong and to be courageous. When we were preparing this study, I felt quite compelled to actually look these words up in a dictionary. And boy, am I glad that I did, because they did not really have the meaning that I was thinking originally. Strong, able to withstand great force or pressure. I'm particularly drawn to courageous, not deterred by danger or pain. So we can notice that there's danger or pain, but it doesn't stop us. God also told Joshua not to be afraid or discouraged. And I was equally affected by these definitions. Afraid is not just the feeling of fear, which we have no control over. It is our response to fear. We are afraid if we are unwilling to do something because of our fear. And don't even get me started on discouraged. I have been so made so painfully aware of all of the ways that I have lost confidence or enthusiasm about things. But every so often, God goes and he does something that I had long stopped even praying about. And I'm reminded that we are not to lose our confidence in God moving in impossible situations. And we are not to lose our enthusiasm in pursuing the things of God. We are going to see in this study that God emphasized these things because they were going to be very real challenges for the Israelites. And they remain very real challenges for believers today. So we believe God also by being strong and courageous. I found it fascinating that God directed Joshua to be strong and courageous in 2 specific areas. First, distributing the land. Why? Isn't this a pretty straightforward task? Isn't God just gonna tell him what to do, and isn't he just gonna go do it? I have not had to participate in this process directly, but I have heard of many a problem faced by executors of wills trying to divide up a defined inheritance, of heirs maybe not being too happy about what they receive, arguing about it, or bringing up some nuance that is not directly addressed in the will. So we should not assume that Joshua had a straightforward task in front of him. In fact, in week 6, we will see that he was going to need to be strong and courageous for this very task. So Joshua was going to need to be strong and courageous for distributing the land. And he would need to be strong and very courageous to observe carefully the whole instruction God's servant Moses gave him in something referred to as the book of instruction. What exactly is being referenced here? God is referring here to his instructions that he gave to all of the Israelites through Moses at Mount Sinai. These instructions are also referred to as the Torah or the law. God told Joshua that his very success completely, directly depended on him, his obedience to these instructions. So it's pretty important. But how should we, modern believers, approach God's instructions, the Torah, the law? I realize that this is a very loaded question. Some of you are looking a little uncomfortable. Each of us comes into a topic like God's law with a knee-jerk reaction. That knee-jerk reaction is based in part on our personality. Some of us are rule followers. Give me a law. Tell me what I gotta do. Some of us, by nature, are a little more wary. We might like to buck the system a little bit. So our personality is going to affect our view of something like God's law. We are also affected by our past experiences. So perhaps some of you come from a background that was very religious and stifling, where God's law was maybe wielded like a weapon, and you've been hurt. It is good to consider our knee-jerk reaction and why we might feel the way that we do about a topic like this. I have one too. But since this topic is emphasized so much by God in this text, and because I believe it is horribly misunderstood on both sides of the spectrum, at great personal risk to myself, I'm going to camp here for a few minutes and hope that we can get some clarity, and I'm going to pray to God that I don't say anything that he would disagree with. Okay, so God's law is our first opportunity this semester to put into practice one of our principles for better Bible study, principle number 6. Context determines everything. So before we talk about how, or we consider how God's law might apply to modern day believers, we want to make sure we have a really good understanding of what it meant to the ancient Israelites. So what did these instructions mean? It is important, it is very important, to remember that God gave these instructions, the Torah, the law, after salvation. Remember, in order to experience God's salvation, all the Israelites had to do was apply the blood of the Passover lamb to the doorposts of their houses. They believed God, and God spared them of his judgment, and he also freed them from the power of their enemy. He freed them from their slavery, and he brought them to the base of Mount Sinai. And even at the base of Mount Sinai, God made a proposal to the people. He said, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." He gave them a choice. He did not force anyone to receive his instructions. They freely agreed to these instructions, and then Moses went up Mount Sinai, and he received instructions from God. It started with the Ten Commandments, but then God, in his goodness, gave commandments for every single area of their life. It was very practical for how they would live together in community. These instructions, the Torah, the law, they became the Israelites' legal code. So at the most basic level, a legal code communicates something to its citizens. It says things they must do and things they must not do. And then it assigns consequences for breaking those laws. It's going to assign worse penalties for worse offenses. We have a legal code here in the United States. I don't know if you know. It's got things like capital offenses, felonies, misdemeanors. Capital offenses carry the strongest penalties because they are what we as a society think are the most detrimental to our citizens. So we don't want people murdering other people. So that is a capital offense. The ancient Israelites had a legal code too. But their legal code was given to them by God. So it's going to communicate things like what God is telling them to do and not to do. And when we look at the consequences, we might be able to get some insight into what actions God views as damaging to their society as a whole. The legal code that God gave the Israelites communicates his wisdom for their nation. And even after they agreed to this legal code, they had a daily choice whether to obey it or not. And often they did not. So now that we have a basic understanding of what these instructions meant to the Israelites, let's consider what impact they should have on us, modern day believers. The first thing I want you all to note is that there is a difference, a big difference, between what God says and what religious people say God said. God does not care about what religious people say God said, and it is actually quite difficult to tell the difference unless you know God's word really well, which I think is why God told Joshua to study it and meditate on it so that he would know it. We want to be careful to pay attention to what God actually said. Also, we need to remember who gave this legal code. God is creator. He's the designer and the creator of everything. He's the only one that truly knows how this world works. And he gave some instructions. He is not surprised that these instructions are in our Bibles today. He's not, I can assure you, he's not sitting up in heaven looking down on us saying, "Oh man, I wish I hadn't put that in there." No! God knows everything from beginning to end, and he decided that these instructions to the ancient Israelites should be in our Bibles for us to read today. God's instructions to the Israelites were good because God is good. And God has an intended application for believers today. It is our job to try to figure out what that is, to study, to meditate, to pray, to wrestle with God about these things. I have spent 10 plus years studying, meditating on, wrestling with God on things, different aspects of his law. And I can assure you that he has been very faithful to continually give me more and more wisdom about it. Even just writing this lesson, I learned more. And I'm sure that he has even more for me. So there are many different approaches by Christians to God's law in the Old Testament. Some people say, maybe this is what you have been told, we don't need to concern ourselves with any of it since Jesus has come. But I have a really hard time with this approach because it seems to run contrary to the very words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5. "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, get rid of, put an end to, but to fulfill, to carry out as required. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So notice, Jesus upholds God's instructions through his law. He's very clear that he's not doing away with them. But the purpose of God's law has never been salvation. Throughout the Bible, we are shown that salvation comes through faith alone. Abraham believed God, and that is what made him right with God. The ancient Israelites were made right with God when they believed God about the Passover lambs and they applied the blood to their houses. And believers are made right with God when we believe God about his son, Jesus Christ. Throughout the New Testament, we are warned not to think that we can earn our salvation through obedience. Yet, our obedience is important. We should take it seriously. Now hear me. I would not advise going and sitting down with God's law, making a list, and trying to figure out how you're going to put it into practice. That is a recipe for disaster. You will soon find out that. Instead, I would propose that we should view God as a good father who gives good instructions and uses even his law to teach and guide his children in their practical everyday lives. There are many instructions in God's law that you couldn't do even if you really, really, really wanted to. Hundreds are associated with the sacrificial system. But all of those sacrifices had to be offered at the God-ordained place, which was the tabernacle, and then the temple. But in the year 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. There is no place for sacrifices. So even if you thought that God wanted you to do that, you simply cannot. There are many other instructions that were very practical for the Israelites' daily lives. But I don't know if you noticed, our daily lives don't really resemble theirs at all. But that does not diminish the goodness of these laws. I believe that these laws are good and wise, and I believe that God speaks to us through them even now. God is able to bring them to mind and give us practical wisdom as we live our daily lives. So let me give you an example. Let's look at this law in Leviticus. When you reap the harvest of your land, you are not to reap all the way to the edge of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. That's the crops that were accidentally dropped. Leave them for the poor and the resident alien. I am the Lord your God. Okay, so not many of us find an opportunity to put this law into practice in our daily lives, do we? So one approach to this law might be, oh my gosh, I can't put this law into practice. What am I going to do? Should I go buy a field? Another approach to this law might be, whew, off the hook. Don't need to do that one. I think both of those approaches are equally bad. Instead, if we believe God is good and wise, he might use a law like this to give us wisdom about something like our personal finances. We might see that we're not to be miserly, accounting for every penny that we make. And instead, we're supposed to leave some for the poor and the destitute. Do you see the difference? God told Joshua that he would need to direct his attention to God's laws. And God made it clear that the purpose of studying and meditating on these laws was not for him to attain knowledge, but for him to actually put it into practice. How ridiculous is it to think that knowledge is going to do anything for us if we don't actually do it? I mean, like, why turn on the weather report, see that it's going to rain, leave your house without your umbrella, and then complain about getting wet? If you believe the weatherman, you're going to seek out his instructions, and then you're going to let them shape what it is that you do. If you believe God, you are going to seek out his instructions, and then you're going to let it shape what it is that you do. So after getting these instructions, Joshua gets to work. And there were three particularly wise things that I saw and that I think we can learn from in this week's text. The first is that Joshua had the commanders tell the people that they'd be crossing the Jordan within 3 days. I mean, at first blush, it's like, why? Like, why? Why 3 days from now? I am learning the importance of giving people a heads up. When I tell my kids what their after-school activities are ahead of time, they are prepared, and I avoid a lot of grumbling and complaining. But God forbid I show up at the bus stop and I tell them to quick get in the car, we're going to Taekwondo. It's a recipe for disaster. So leadership involves preparing people, motivating people, encouraging people. And I think Joshua was very wise here. He was also very wise with how proactive he was with the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. These tribes had struck a deal with Moses and God to receive an inheritance outside of the promised land that all of the tribes had fought for and won. So in exchange for this piece of land that they wanted, that was already subdued, they agreed that they would go into the promised land with the rest of the tribes and help them conquer their inheritance. Now, I'm sure there were some people that were wondering if these tribes were actually going to fulfill their commitment. I mean, Moses was dead. They could have really easily just sort of given a few troops here and there. And Joshua may have been tempted to just sort of wait and see. Let's see how this goes. But he did the very hard thing of reminding these tribes of what they committed to do, and I'm sure that he was very relieved by their response. Joshua was also very wise by sending the two spies secretly. By doing this, he was able to get the information he needed to formulate battle plans without the risk of what happened back in Numbers, where the spies came back and dissuaded and told everybody they shouldn't go in. I found it interesting that we don't have record here in Scripture of God telling Joshua to do these specific things. Maybe he did. Or maybe God gave some high-level instructions, and then Joshua just moved forward as best he could. I hear so many people discouraged that they don't hear clearly from God, at least not all the time. There seems to be this expectation that God is going to tell us exactly what to do, and then we're going to go off and we're going to do it, and then everything is going to go wonderful. So we might be tempted, like, not to do anything until we hear clearly from God. Or if something starts to go wrong, question if we heard right or if we did something wrong. But right here in Joshua, and actually throughout the book of Joshua, we are going to see that things are not so cut and dry. I believe that Joshua received instructions from God and he moved forward as best that he could. I believe that we should always ask God and pray and wait for God. And I think that the Bible shows us that we should also prepare and work hard and step out in faith. We're going to see so much about this interplay as we study Joshua, but for now, let's just notice that we believe God by doing our best to carry out our God-given responsibilities. So as we pick back up in chapter 2, the spies go on their mission and they come to the house of a prostitute named Rahab. There is so much for us to learn from this encounter. Let's notice first the providence of God. Providence can be defined as God's divine guidance over the affairs of humanity for the purpose of his sovereign will. God's providence caused the spies to go to Rahab. It provided for the spies' safety, and it also provided for the salvation of Rahab. I used to worry a bit about the fairness of God for people who have never heard of Jesus. But my fears really just reflected a very small view of God. First, God cares more about the salvation of people way more than I do. And he knows who is willing to accept his salvation, and he is able to bring his salvation to anyone, anywhere. We've all heard stories of people coming to Jesus through visions and dreams. God is fair, and he is sovereign, and he is providential. And chapter 2 reminds us of this. It's another way that we believe God. We believe God by trusting in his providence. Okay, let's talk about Rahab. Rahab believed God, that his judgment was coming, and that caused her to do whatever she could to obtain salvation. And notice, please notice, her very first action was not to stop being a prostitute. The first thing everyone wants to talk about with Rahab is the fact that she was a prostitute and that she lied. For the record, I think these are the least important things about this account. What is important is the fact that the entire land of Canaan knew that God's judgment was coming, and she pursued a way out. And God gave it to her. But now that that's off my chest, let's talk about the lying. What do we make of Rahab lying? Or more importantly, what do we make of the fact that God seemed to approve of or reward this lying? Let's start with the obvious. God is not pleased by lying. The Bible tells us that it is impossible for God himself to lie. So not only does God not lie, God does not like lying. It is in our best interest, whenever we can, to avoid lying. And actually, the vast majority of the time that we are tempted to lie, we do not have to. We could say nothing at all. But in this situation, Rahab couldn't easily avoid lying. She had a choice. Tell the men are literally in my house, which would result in them being killed, or tell a lie, which would spare their lives and maybe put her in God's good graces. This choice is actually not all that different from the choice faced by countless people during the Holocaust protecting Jews. Tell the Nazi authorities the truth, which will result in the death of innocent people, or tell a lie at great personal risk to themselves. There is a school of thought about God's law that says that when two commandments are in conflict to the point where only one of them can be followed, the more important commandment takes precedence. So it's not that lying is okay. It's not. But murder, the shedding of innocent blood, is a capital offense in God's law. So it's better to lie and avoid the very terrible thing of the shedding of blood. Do you see? We know God's opinion on this because we see it clearly in Scripture. God rewarded the Hebrew midwives when they lied to Pharaoh and spared the lives of all those Hebrew baby boys. God didn't reward her for lying. He rewarded them for fearing God more than Pharaoh. And with Rahab, God did not commend Rahab's lying. He commended her faith. I find this comforting. We live in a fallen world. We may find ourselves in situations where we can't fully obey God. The other thing we should notice from chapter 2 is all the salvation imagery. We looked at it closely in our homework. Salvation is so important to God. He shows us it so many different ways in Scripture. He gives direct information about how to obtain it. He gives examples. He gives imagery. And I think he does this because he wants us to understand salvation correctly. So first, let's consider who salvation is open to. Because the story of Scripture focuses in on Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites, we might be tempted to think that God's salvation in the Old Testament was only for the Israelites. But that would be wrong. When the Israelites left Egypt, a vast mixed multitude went with them, non-Israelites. It could have been Egyptians, others. And God made provisions for those people to become part of God's people. And Rahab is another example of this. If God's salvation was open to a lying prostitute, I can guarantee you that it is also open to anyone we come across. And we need to take that to heart. God's salvation is open to everyone. But the way in which we receive it is very, very specific. It was specific for the Israelites. God was clear what they had to do. Paint the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of their houses. The spies were really clear on what Rahab had to do. Drop the scarlet cord through the window. And God has been very clear about what is required for humanity to experience spiritual salvation. Trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So finally, we believe God by believing who salvation is open to and how salvation is obtained. As we wrap up today, I think we have clearly seen that there is indeed a difference between believing in God and believing God. Believing God is necessary for every step of our walk with the Lord. We have to believe God about how to obtain salvation. And after our salvation, we should be growing and believing God, seeking his instructions and putting them into practice. This is the thing that made all the difference for me decades ago. As we continue through the book of Joshua, we are going to see very practical ways to do just this.